Turn to Revelation chapter 1. We read the all the chapter together. Our text for this evening is taken from the verses 4 through 8. So I'm paying more particular attention to those verses as we begin. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of his prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, is in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in the book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. To see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. Have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The history of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Amen. Father, we read God's holy and inspired word. Well, the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, comfort me, my people. It could be read, wasn't it, in Isaiah. Isaiah was called the prophet to the Old Testament. church. It's called Comfort Day. Why do we need comfort? Well, I mentioned that day with Isaiah. It was because they had suffered indeed all that had happened, that came to pass because of what God had said to have done. Because of their coldness and hardness and their idolatry. That was God's threatened to come upon them, and they had been taken off to Babylon. And these verses therefore were given to them. In fact, the rest of Isaiah there was given to them so that they would know what God was doing. The whole gamut running forward, Isaiah is the most beautiful speaking of the promises of Christ that are coming. And so it would be wonderful comfort to know what God was about, even in the midst of trial and suffering. But throughout the whole history of the world, God's people will continue to need that kind of comfort, comfort of knowing that their sins are forgiven, comfort of in the midst of the trial and persecution that they will suffer, that they will, even as they face all those sorrows and pain, they will have comfort in the Lord. As we face the very real struggles with our own sins and our failings, that the Lord brings that comfort to us. And so, very appropriately, in the last book of the Bible, God does just that. He brings marvelous comfort to his people in this book of Revelation. A revelation of comfort. You might put my book at these and go, revelation. Because it is true, when you read Revelation, it makes many fearful things, doesn't it? Warfare and wars and so many scary and terrible things. You might say to me, well, how is it a book of comfort, a revelation of comfort? It's actually so very important that we consider things through the light of this first chapter. This first chapter of Revelation really sets the whole pattern of how we are considered the rest of the world. We already began to see that last week, didn't we? Last week we looked at the preface of this book in the verses 1 through 3, and we saw how we are to read and approach this glorious revelation, this uncovering of our times and into the future. And now, tonight, we come to the salutation and the blessing of our God and Savior to us. You see, in a sense, this book takes the form somewhat of a letter. So you have this preface and then a salutation, and it tells us who it is and who it is to. So you can see it takes the form of a letter, as well as being really a prophecy that is being spoken of here as well. We are to let, particularly this salutation that's found in verses 4 through 8, really soak into our heart. And in so doing, then, to have it clearly before our mind's eye as you continue to read and understand the book of Revelation. It's by having those truths that as you read this formidable prophecy, you will have comfort. Otherwise, if you didn't understand what was here in chapter 1, you'd end up as it were under your bed, you know, sort of shaking and waiting in fear about everything that's going to come. And this all becomes the most wonderful instruction and comfort. And we see Christ set on high in heaven. The overall, if you like, banner of truth that is here before us is found right here in these verses. So let's take up our text in that way. It's very serious. The grace and peace from our coming Savior. We'll consider three things: the powerful salutation that is here. Secondly, look at the comforting doxology that's found right in the middle. And finally, an assuring promise that is given to God's people. Grace and peace from our coming Savior. This is, of course, first of all, the salutation from John. And he goes on then, later on in verse 9, and then to say, once again, I, John, and explain this is what's going on and how it's coming to pass. But notice, even though John is the one who's writing this, he immediately draws our attention to God, to the triune, all-powerful God, who is the true author of this book. And the author, not only writing the book, but the author of the lesson. Who does John write to? John writes to the seven churches which are in Asia. How are we going to understand this? Well, first of all, Asia does not refer to what we call the continent of Asia. It's talking about the Roman province of Asia, which takes up just today, if you were looking at the map, and you looked at the map of Turkey, it's really the western end of Turkey was the Roman province of Asia. So that's the Asia that we talk about there. He says to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then you know there were a lot more than just seven churches in Asia. So immediately it raises the question, why seven churches in Asia? Particularly John writes to them because that's where he has been most recently. He's been ministering in that area, particularly in the area of Ephesus, before he was exiled to Patmos. But remember the symbolism. When came to be told, right in verse 1, Jesus is going to signify these things. Lots of symbols and signs. So 7 is the covenant number of God. It's a number of perfection and completion. And therefore, this letter is not just to the seven particular churches as they're listed in verse 11. In fact, these churches, as we find out in chapters 2 and 3, are representative of all churches that will exist in the New Testament time between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. This letter is symbolically addressed, therefore, to all true gatherings and assemblies of God's people, of the saints of Jesus Christ, into his church. Who's it therefore addressed to? To us. To us. This is a covenant letter for all time until the angel comes in Revelation 10 verse 6 and will declare that time is no longer and Christ comes again. This is a letter to the seven churches, the number of the covenant, and therefore this is a letter of revelation, of uncovering. God is revealing here how his covenant will continue to work beautifully and perfectly for the sake of his people. This is a book where the promise of his working that will not fail, and he will never leave nor forsake his coming church, his promise that. Seven churches. That's important too. This is the letter to seven churches. You see, there's very much a strong movement around today, and certainly has been amongst those followers of the recently deceased Harold Camping and his following and family radio in the United States, but many other places around the world as well, that say the church is outlived its usefulness. The visible church is really not that important anymore. But we can just simply gather as individual Christians together, or a family here or a family there. Doesn't the word of God say we've got 2 or 3 gathered together, they don't mind the Jesus and so. We don't really need church anymore. Of course, in this day and age, with technology so wonderful, when you can visually have your own, as it were, you know, sort of cyber church, just at a certain time, and you get the best of everything, because you can listen to 2 ministers this day and 2 ministers the next day, and you can get all these sermons from all over the place, and I'm going to be the best Christian ever. And God says, my covenant blessing is for churches. Notice, churches are not for churches. It's not for the seven churches and for some others, just for the seven churches. It's for the church as church. It is for the visible gathering together of people who commit themselves in that one truth and one faith to worship and live together, to love one another, to defend the faith, to shine together as lights, gather around the table as one, the table of the Lord in the sacrament. It's to the church that God commits the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and the discipling of God's people, and the government under Christ. It's to the church that God, in fact, writes his word. The whole of the New Testament. Hence, the reason why in our Westminster Confession it says, outside the visible church is an unworthy and impossible of his salvation. God writes to the seven churches, he has here no letter of blessing and revelation of others outside the church. John announces then to these churches and to us as one of the true churches of Christ a blessing or a benediction. And this is a Trinitarian blessing. Once again, notice, this is the triune God here. This is another doctrine that's very much attacked today. It's attacked in the early church, but once again today, we have such as the JWs and other Unitarian type sects that simply deny the Trinity. We even have a denial of it in various ways in some of the more major churches. You will find ministers in the United Church and in the Church of England denying the Trinity as well, simply saying it doesn't exist. The Word of God sets it forth very clearly. We have the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, from whom comes this grace and peace. Notice that in verse 4, grace be unto you in peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, Father. And from the seven spirits which are before his Son, the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, and so on. Not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is what we used to, Father, Spirit, and Son. And done that way because John goes on then to speak more about the Son and continues on with that. But here is the Trinity, first of all, the Father, him which is, and which was, and which is to come. This, of course, this wording points out, this is the infinite and eternal one, who is. He is. Was always, will always be. I am that I am. The name is reflected in that name, Jehovah. The same perfect, loving, and faithful God at all times. Then there's the Holy Spirit, and you might say, well, you know, the seven spirits which are before the throne, but remember, this is symbolism. Okay, so we're not literally thinking this is seven in exact numbers, it's the same as this is referring to seven churches as such, in terms of literally those seven churches and none others. This is, remember, the number seven refers to God's perfect covenant number. This is referring to the fact that God's perfect covenant is being exercised through His Spirit. The Holy Spirit is before the throne. The Holy Spirit, in that way, is symbolized as proceeding forth from the Father. The Spirit goes forth from the Father in order to do all that the Father sends the Spirit to do. The mighty wind or breath, which is what that name Spirit actually means. Coming forth from the Lord. The Spirit will come powerfully and fulfill all the promises of God's covenant. And then there is our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ the Son. Notice here, it's very interesting to me, what is tucked into these verses in beautiful ways, that here are the offices of Jesus Christ. First of all, he is the faithful witness, or the prophet. Now here is the office of prophet. He is the word, constantly attesting to God's holiness and to God's justice, but also to his love and his mercy in salvation. So there is Christ in his prophetic office. Then what is next? He is also the first begotten from the dead. The one who was sent as the perfect sacrifice, who offered up himself and then rose again and ascended into heaven to offer his blood in the most holy place in heaven, high priest. Then he is the prince of the kings of the earth, sitting now upon the throne of heaven and ruling all as the king of kings, prophet, priest, and king. He is the office. without saying Do you understand the significance of all that? We see the Trinity set out and it then rolls into the Savior as prophet, priest, and king in the whole of our salvation. You see, that means this benediction, this blessing that John is speaking about, he's saying this isn't for me. It's from the triune God. Grace be unto you and peace. Almighty God, all this common salvation. This is not some wish, some desire. You know, maybe this might be for the church. Not at all. This here is a pronouncement upon all true churches that we will receive such grace and peace from Almighty God, the perfect work of the Savior, the powerful work of the Spirit. This we don't understand. We will receive grace. What is grace? Grace is that smile of God on his people. A most magnificent, undeserved favor. People don't deserve it, but God sends forth that favor and smiles upon his people. He gathers his people to himself with his very sons and daughters, working all things without work. That grace is irresistible. It's a mighty transforming power that goes about to do all that God sends it to do. Grace to you. And peace. Peace. Peace with God first. In and through Christ Jesus, there is peace to the church. Reconciled to God in and through the blood of Christ. Sins washed away. Robe of righteousness given unto us, so that we stand in perfect peace. We can arm ourselves to be sinners by faith in Christ, we are reconciled and made right. Then also the experience of peace, so that even as the church faces all these things that will come through Revelation, and all of the pouring out of the woes upon the earth, and even the great tribulation that will come upon the church. Church, may know peace passes the world's need. As she rests in Christ Jesus, that peace that was given to God's people down through the ages, even as they face their time in a perfect state, and that they can go to state with a smile on their lips. Song in their hearts. So that those such as the apostles could be beaten with rods and be cast into the jail with their feet in stocks and sing praises to God. Peace that comes from Almighty God. How is it possible? How is it possible that we might have really such an amazing and wondrous relationship right now with God and experience that grace and peace? Well, that's contained then in the comforting doxology that John then moves into. The apostle goes on to speak of our Savior and ascribes to him in verse 6 glory and dominion. Wherever we have a steady fall and a shining of God's glory in various ways, that's a doxology. There is only one to whom glory and honor is due. So as John says here, to set forth glory and dominion to Jesus once again, this is further evidence of the deity of Christ, isn't it? First of all, glory. To him be glory forever and ever. What's this glory? Glory. With the glory of the Old Testament, has the idea of a weightiness, a value, something that is of great and wonderful value. There is only one that is due such glory, for we're told in Psalm 62, verse 9, all men are lighter than infants. Lighter than infants. All men are lighter than infants. Does that sound weighty to you? Only one to whom weightiness, glory is due. And that's to the Lord. In the New Testament, that word glory highlights beauty, splendor, brightness. And that's the idea of glory found in the Greek word. But there's only one who is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1 verse 5. That's our God, through Jesus Christ. This glory belongs to Jesus Christ, not only as God, but because he's the Savior. He's the one doing the work of the mediator of the covenant. He has taken all of his people upon himself willingly before the foundation of the world, and has gone with them upon his shoulders and upon his heart to the cross to work their salvation. And in so doing, he shows forth the incredible glory of God, the weightiness of what God would do to send his own Son to become man. He's the Savior of men who are lighter than vanity, lighter than emptiness. Then God does such a glorious thing. That is just amazing, full of splendor and brightness and glory. Christ did that work. He went to the grave and rose, having defeated sin and death and Satan and all things, and rose into the glory of heaven where he was received with the shouts of angels. He's coming again. He will come again with a brightness that is beyond our imagination when he comes to judge the whole earth. Yet in that way, he's there for all glory. All glory. But in that glorious way in which he has done that work, he's earned dominion. Jesus came into this world as a tiny baby born to the poorest of families, and yet, in that wondrous work of obeying his Father and being about his Father's will, he has defeated his foes, and he has taken to himself the crown to be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Dominion, you see, refers to a power in ruling and governing. You have a king of this earth who becomes king, but he's sort of only got just enough army, and he's trying to exercise his power, but he doesn't have much power. He can easily overcome a king who comes along and gets bottled and loses his power, and he doesn't have much dominion at all. But Christ is king. Christ. Jesus Christ is not only God, he is the creator of all things. Everything that was made, well, there was not anything made that was made. It wasn't made by him. He made it all. He was there in the beginning as the Son of God. He made it all, he upholds it all, and now as Jesus Christ, our Savior, he sits on the throne of heaven and rules over it all. We're perfect within him, down to the last atom, and including the thoughts and intents of the heart of every man and woman. That's dominion. All dominion belongs unto our Lord and Savior. He has received this from his Father. He sits upon the throne. His dominion extends from sea to sea, and he's bringing it all to perfection. Do you see how this is for our comfort? Do you see how that is the basis for our comfort? We, as God's people, have received a finished and completed and powerful and absolutely sure work. As we know, as we believe the truth concerning our Savior, then these are not small and insignificant things, are they? We're not sort of grasping at a few maybes or something like that, not at all. We're talking about the essence of the whole universe here. All things in this universe exist for the purpose of glorifying God and his almighty salvation in Christ Jesus, which we have been taken and given a part in by his gift of faith that has joined us to the ruler of the universe, who has everything under his dominion and has all glory. Grace and peace to you from This is the one that has loved us and known us from before the foundation. In fact, He created the world for the particular purpose of knowing, of in time coming to you by the power of the Spirit, gathering you to Himself, that we may know Him, and come to know the glory and the beauty of living. He has looked upon you and had mercy and compassion upon you, and gently washed you and made you clean in His own. More than that, this great King and High Priest and Prophet has then made you to be priest and King in His kingdom too. Did you notice that? Verse 6, has made us to be kings and priests unto God in His own. We likewise have already become, you notice that we're not waiting to become kings and priests. It's not that this is something that will come to us sometime in the future, that you know, in the far off distant future, but then, no, you are already. If you have already been given that faith and you believe in Christ, then you are already brother and sister to Christ. God is now your Father by adoption, and you stand with Christ in His love. You're a priest, already set apart unto Him, set apart as holy to the Lord, and none can ever take that with us. And you are King. Through the power of Christ, you are enabled to rule over sin and over Satan in your life. You have already an inheritance in the kingdom of God. The sons and daughters of God, you already rule and reign in the kingdom of Christ. This is how we can know that we have already such a perfect relationship with the Lord in Christ, and that grace and peace is ours. We are much still there, so our lives are no more still. Maybe it will be many years that we still live upon this earth. We struggle. We battle. We nearly have battle in the wretchedness of our sin. We're looking at that some this morning. Though having received much, we yet look forward. We yet have hope. We haven't received it yet. There is yet still much that we will receive. There is that which is coming. And hence, God also gives us here an assuring promise. What's that assuring promise that we have here? Behold, He comes. Behold, He comes with clouds. Who's this? Who's Jesus Christ, isn't it? Behold, He comes. All of our hope and all of our joy, our strength and our peace, the one who rules with a loving dominion, He's the one who's coming. That word, come, too. When it says, behold, He comes, the idea of that word, comes, is interesting, not like it's sort of, well, He's going to come on Saturday. The word actually means, behold, He is coming right now. He is coming. All that's recorded in the book of Revelation is found that coming. Christ is coming right now, and He's coming with clouds. With clouds. When we hear that, we're reminded of when Christ actually went up to heaven. Remember that? He went out with His disciples on the Mount of Olives, and as they watched, He ascended up into heaven and was received into the clouds out of their sight. And the angel said, when He comes again, He will come again, like clouds, on the clouds of heaven. But there's more than that. We have to understand the symbolism here again. Clouds in the scripture are associated with judgment, with justice, with God's righteousness to make all things right. So you will find it in places like Joel 2 and Zephaniah 1, speaking of the coming of the day of the Lord, that it says that there will be wrath and judgment and thick clouds. Remember in the Wednesday night we'd be looking on the Mount Sinai, where all the three clouds came down, and God revealed himself there and spoke for the law, the Ten Commandments, God's perfect, beautiful, pure righteousness. Daniel 7, the clouds are associated with the coming dominion and the kingdom of his own hand. So when it says, Jesus comes with clouds, he will be in the coming to cast out all evil, to bring in a flood of righteousness, to make all wrongs right. And it's happening right now. Sometimes we don't get the sense of that, do we? Particularly when we see it, you know, in Australia at the moment, with all this evil rising up, and so many wrong things coming in like a flood, it seems. Yet the Word of God tells us, this is part of his coming. And he comes with clouds, with a righteousness, and with a judgment, and with a justice, and it will be completed when he finally appears in that last day. But Christ is doing this now, and no evil seems to prosper. No evil. And of course, when Jesus finally does appear, it will be a very visible, very clear coming. Every eye shall see him, verse 17. Every eye shall see him. This is not some secret rapture, is it? That's spoken of by the pre-millennials. That somehow no one's going to see it at all. No one's going to see it. Suddenly just all God's people disappear out of the world. No. The Word of God says, every eye shall see him when he comes again. And neither is this some false coming, but supposedly what the preterists say is that he already came in 1870. So he didn't come. No, it will be very plain and very clear to every inhabitant on the earth at that time. God's word tells us every eye will see him. Every single person who has eyes will see Jesus Christ when he appears on that day. Notice it's not just going to be the godly, it's not just going to be the elect who will see him. Why is that? Because it says, and they who pierced him. They who pierced him. Yes, it does refer to those who actually nailed the nails through his hands and feet on that day of the crucifixion, but it's nothing more than that. All those, of course, who cried out on that day, crucify him, and likewise crucify him. But of course, from there, we also understand it's all those who reject God and Jesus Christ, for in rejecting him, they pierce him. They say we will not have him to rule over us. Every single person who is not in Christ Jesus will suddenly find themselves utterly and finally and irrevocably condemned in the coming of this season. Sobering things. And over all the earth, a great warning will suddenly come. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so coming. The world will be full of their pleasures, of their mirth, and their partying, and all the rest of it. But Christ will come and they will be accepted, and mirth will return to abject fear. And wickedness, instead of lifting up its voice and celebrating, will now cower before a holy king, and they will fall for the rocks and the hills. Those who are found in Christ Jesus, who are faith in him, they will behold their King and their Savior. They will lift up their heads, for their salvation draws nigh. They will delight to see their King come in the clouds of heaven. And they will rejoice in them being caught up to meet him in the air. God, this is the assured promise that we have. No matter what lies in the future, no matter what, when we read through the book of Revelation and the piercing things that are laid out there, we see this is what Christ would have us to hear, first of all. He said, you understand this. Take my promises to God.
He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the ending. He's referring to the fact that he is the Almighty, the all strength and power, and of all that he plans to do is being completed. But clearly, remember the symbolism. For those of you who don't know, Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is saying, I'm the A to Z of God in the English alphabet. But as it were, the A is the beginning and the Z is the finish. You see, the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is saying, I began all things. Like I mentioned before, he's there at the creation of the world. I began all things. I will complete all things. And everything in between, everything in your life and in mine is part of him bringing these things to his Christ, his perfect plan for the salvation of every one of his people and the glory of his great name. Not only, but all things have arisen out of him. He, as God, has conceived of all things and brings them to pass, and everything is certainly being brought to its finale. The aim and the end that God has always purposed. What a wonderful assurance that we are given to us here. We're assured of the truth. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Friend, does this truth, does it echo in your heart? As you hear these beautiful truths right now, one after the other, as God speaks to you, does it thrill your heart to hear your God speaking in such wonderful and gracious ways? Does this not hearten you? Encourage you as you look forward into the future. This is the truth that God is bringing to pass. This is what this world is about. And he is doing this most marvelous. This is the future that God plans, and it will surely come to be. This is part of the grace and the peace which is promised to us in the coming of our Lord and King Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and pray. How wondrous, O our God and Savior, that we have grace and peace promised unto us, given unto us, assured unto us, in the coming and work and the dominion of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. Lord, we pray, take these words, settle them down deeply into our hearts. May we know them for our lives right now, even as we live them. And as we look forward into the future, may we have a settled peace, knowing you are doing all things well. Hear our prayers, for the sake of our redeemer. Amen.